Amen. All right. Well, normally we do read the whole chapter, but I figured I'd save that for the next sermon. I'm going to try to cover the rest of it in one more sermon. I won't probably be back until the beginning of February, but we're going to just do these 11 verses tonight, and it's kind of a heavy topic tonight, but I want to cover a lot of the misconceptions about this passage because a lot of people believe a lot of weird stuff about it. So let's begin in verse number 1. So the title of the sermon tonight is The Woman Taken in Adultery. That's the whole topic we're going to be covering tonight. And so in verse number 1, the Bible says, Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. And so just first thing I want to point out to you is that when we have a 9 o'clock Sunday morning service, it's biblical because it says early in the morning, right? So anyway, I'm just kidding. But verse number 3, it says, and the scribes and the Pharisees brought out unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. And so we get what they say here. So they say that she was taken in adultery in the very act. But the Bible also says in verse number 3 this fact. So it's not just that they're saying that it's true. It is true. So it's John or obviously the Holy Spirit of God telling us here that that this woman was taken in adultery. And they set her in the midst. So here he is preaching a sermon. All of a sudden they just take this woman, throw her in the midst. And then they accuse her of committing adultery, right? And they catch her in the act. So this account in the book of the Gospel of John is the highly controversial for a few reasons. But we can't discount the context of the passage and the true reason why the Jews are bringing this woman in front of Jesus. And the true reason is that they're trying to put Jesus in an impossible situation. So what we'd call probably a catch-22, where it's an impossible situation that no matter what they... And this is something that they did to him a lot. They are always trying to trap him in some situation that he can't talk his way out of or get out of. So is there any Kleenex here? I'm still like suffering from... apparently my night out soul winning, so anyway, but I'll keep trudging on here. So anyway, I'll try to get past my coughing fit here, but anyway, it says so they're trying to put Jesus in this impossible situation, and Judea is under Roman law, and under the Roman law only Romans are able to judge people to put them to death. And so I'm sure if you've read the Bible at all, you understand that even in the end when Jesus is being, when they're putting him to death, the Jews are, they do their little thing, their little false trial, their kangaroo court at the end. But ultimately, they know that only Pilate can sentence him to death because he's the governor. And so they're passing him back and forth, and Pilate tries to give him back. Thank you, sir. I appreciate it. Thank you. All right. So, anyhow, the law is, so they're under the Roman government at this point, the Jews. The Judea is under Roman law, and they can't just, the laws of Moses are what they used to be able to enforce, and the people that were in charge could take people and stone them to death if in this situation. But, if you think about this, they brought her to Jesus. Really, I don't know what their law would allow them to do, but I know that they could not put her to death on their own. They should have actually been taking her to the Romans, and the Romans probably would have just laughed at them and said, this is not a big deal necessarily in our... I mean, maybe it would have been. I don't know. It probably would have been a big deal, but they're under the Roman laws, and so their religious laws really meant not a whole lot to them. They just tried to allow them to keep their religion and their practices in place to appease them because, the Jews were really tumultuous and were always, there's always all these uprisings and things like that. They were very hard to control. So anyway, so they put Jesus in this situation where they're trying to make him judge this woman and to have her put to death. So if Jesus says, yeah, put her to death, she deserves to die, then they're going to go to the Romans and they're going to say, oh yeah, Jesus said, you know, he's an insurrectionist. He's going against what Caesar says. And you'll see multiple times if you've read the Gospels, you know, any times, they're always doing this kind of stuff to him. They're always trying to pull this stuff and saying that he says that, you know, he's a king. And even in the end, they're trying to, that's one of their main accusations, that he says he's the king of the Jews. And then Pilate, you know, that's one of the accusations that they take very seriously. So, because only Caesar is king, as they recognize. So, but anyway, but then on the other hand, if he denies scripture or tries to walk it back or compromise anything that he's saying, then he's going to look bad in front of the people. And so here Jesus is put into this situation where he has to make a wise decision. But what they're not counting on is the fact that Jesus always is going to answer everything perfectly. He is God manifest in the flesh, and he knows what they're going to do before they do it. He can read their hearts and minds. And really, they're, you know, as good as they are at crafting these things, and they are pretty good at it, that he always is able to get and or say, you know, he always says the right thing. He always says the good thing. He always answers them back in a way that makes them look stupid in front of the people, basically, which makes them even more mad. But so this is the situation, basically. And the other controversy today is among Christians or even heathen, obviously, who use this verse to say that the death penalty is abolished by Jesus at this point. Who's ever heard that before? Okay, so people say, see, Jesus doesn't believe in the death penalty anymore. This is him abolishing the death penalty, which, again, I'll prove to you that that is also not true. And yet another controversy that the Christians, because, and maybe sometimes they are Christians, they just don't know the Bible very well. They have bad teachers that, you know, because people can get under bad teaching and they can learn stupid doctrines. And then, you know, the good thing about being saved, though, is that they can get into a good church or someone that's teaching them right things, and they can, that stuff can be undone like that with the Bible, so, which is good, right? So, but they'll say, because Jesus didn't judge the woman taken in adultery, that, so they'll say because, you know, not to judge, because Jesus didn't judge her, that we shouldn't judge other people either. And, you know, he didn't judge this woman taken in adultery, so that's where Christians will say, see, we're not supposed to judge. Jesus didn't judge her. You know, so if Jesus didn't judge her for what she did, then we shouldn't judge people either. But he did judge her, actually. He does actually judge her, but he judges based upon his right to judge however he wants to, because he is God, after all. So that's one thing that we have to take an account of in this story, is that Jesus Christ is God manifest in the flesh. And obviously, he has to do the law, but he also has the ability to pardon people because he is still the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So we always have to take that into account of things, that God is able to pardon people and not give them the death penalty if he so chooses. So, but I do kind of want to dismantle some of these thoughts and some of these stupid, foolish arguments that people try to come up with, because the fact that, you know, people will say we're not to judge, that is foolish. I mean, I kind of talked about it last week, preached about that last week, that Jesus said to judge righteous judgment. So you can't say that Jesus didn't, you know, he gets rid of judging here. You know, that was last chapter, Pastor Thompson. He instituted the not judging in chapter 8. Like, that's foolish, people. Like, Paul says, you know, that we're supposed to judge. I mean, the Bible is filled with judgment. It's one of the big words in the Bible. I mean, if you just look up the term judgment or judgments, it's going to come up a lot. And God is a God of judgment and equity and all that stuff. But he wants things to be judged correctly. And it's not just talking about condemnation judgment. It's also judging the right things, right? So, but first, you know, I think that it's fair to point out some of these things that I'm about to point out to you. Number one, how did the Jews just happen to come upon a situation where there was a woman caught committing adultery in the very act? I mean, who in here has ever just kind of just stumbled upon some woman in the act of committing adultery? I mean, I'm sure it's possible, right? I'm sure the situation is possible. But these Pharisees that hate Jesus, they just, whoa, come here, lady, you know, and then they just drag her off. Perfect timing, because Jesus is preaching in the temple. It's like, I mean, I'm not saying that it wasn't happening. I'm just saying that it smells like a setup to me. Like maybe they knew somebody that was having something going on like this. Maybe that time was set up specifically for that. But, you know, the elaborate things that they go through to try to trip Jesus up, it wouldn't surprise me at all if this wasn't a setup. And number three, prior knowledge of this woman's activities, I think were assuredly known in advance. I think that they did know, because I just don't think that this woman taken in the act of adultery just fell into their hands as someone to be this person that Jesus can judge. Number four, why was only the woman brought? Why was the man not brought before them? Because the Bible is very clear that if someone's committing adultery, both of those people are supposed to be put to death. Not just the woman, but the man also. Let's look at some of the passages in the Bible in the Old Testament that teach this. So Leviticus chapter 20, verse 10. Leviticus chapter 20, verse 10. And, you know, this is kind of going to be a little bit longer of a sermon, but we should be done by 8 o'clock, I would say, 8 o'clock. And then we got pizza coming again, so non-persecution pizza this time. So if you guys are hungry, you know, we'll have some carnal food after we get the spiritual food, okay? So anyway, Leviticus 20, verse 10 says, "And the man that committeth adultery with another man's wife, even he that committeth adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death." So what's the Bible say? Both of them are supposed to be put to death. So if she's committing adultery, then he's supposed to be brought forward too. Isn't that what the Bible says? Yeah. Now turn to Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 13. Brother Neb, can you do me one more favor? I left my water where I'm sitting. I'm sorry. Maybe that would have helped me in my moment of calamity. Is it not there? What? Oh, no, it was the big... That's okay. No, it's okay. That's right. I'm a needy person tonight. All right. Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 13, the Bible says... Now, this is kind of a lengthy passage, but I kind of want you to see some of the different angles that it talks about here in different situations that you could come across. And God doesn't explain every single situation because that would be just too impossible. Mm-hmm. There's too many different ones, but he gives us some examples. In verse 13, it says, "If any man take a wife and go in unto her and hate her and give occasions of speech against her and bring up an evil name upon her and say, I took this woman and when I came to her, I found her not a maid." So this situation is that a man and a woman get married, and on the night that they consummate their marriage, he says that she was not a virgin. And she is basically has, you know, because believe it or not, there was a time when both people were supposed to be virgins when they went to the marriage altar, right? Yeah. This was just normal, but it isn't normal today, but it should be. But anyway, so he's saying that he found her not a maid. That's another word for saying that she wasn't a virgin like she was supposed to be. And it says in verse 15, "Then shall the father of the damsel and her mother take and bring forth the tokens of the virgin or the damsel's virginity unto the elders of the city in the gate." Because this is a serious accusation. This is not, because this is life or death at this point. And so the tokens of the virgin's, the damsel's virginity, you know, if you know what it's talking about, then you know. If you don't know what it's talking about, then you're too young to know, and you'll know at some point. So anyway, verse 16, "And the damsel's father shall say unto the elders, I gave my daughter unto this man to wife, and he hateth her. And lo, he hath given occasions of speech against her, saying, I found not thy daughter a maid, and yet these are the tokens of my daughter's virginity, and they shall spread the cloth before the elders of the city. And the elders of that city shall take that man and chastise him." So if he's lying and it's not true, this accusation that he's saying, then the elders of the city, they're going to take him and chastise him. What's that mean? They're going to beat him like a redheaded stepchild. They're going to punish him with rods or a whip or something like that. It's not going to be a great experience. So, and then it says in verse 19, and they shall immerse, and that means like a fine. They're going to put a fine upon him. They shall immerse him in 100 shekels of silver. So 100 shekels of silver is a lot of money. And it says, and give them unto the father of the damsel, because he hath brought an evil name upon a virgin of Israel, and she shall be his wife, and he may not put her away all his days. Because once you consummate the marriage, the Bible teaches that you are supposed to stay married. Now, what he's doing, you know, it's a pretty bad thing to do. And he's allowed, or he's not allowed to just divorce her and put her away, because he's humbled her, he's taken her virginity, and, you know, he's having to pay for what he did. It says, but if the thing be true, and the tokens of virginity may not be found for the damsel, then they shall bring out the damsel to the door of her father's house, and the men of her city shall stone her with stones that she die, because she hath wrought folly in Israel to play the whore in her father's house. So shall thou put evil away from among you. So if it is true, and she just lied, and then she really is not a virgin, then she's supposed to be what? Stoned and killed, right? Yep. And it says in verse 22, if a man be found lying with a woman married to a husband, then they shall both of them die, both the man that lay with the woman and the woman. So shalt thou put away evil from Israel. So it's giving us all these scenarios, but this scenario seems more likely like the situation that we're finding here. Because you don't have the shekels of silver and the going before the elders. This seems to be like a straightforward adultery situation. So where the whole damsel and the virginity and all that stuff probably is not the situation. I'm just trying to show you the different situations. But what does it say? They both shall be put to death. So if you commit adultery and both people are dead, it's not just the woman, it's not just the man, it's both of them. That's what the Bible teaches. And so they've just brought the woman forward, that's it. And so it kind of seems like they don't want their buddy, you know, if I'm reading into it correctly, it kind of seems like they don't want their buddy to be put to death or whatever. This doesn't get brought up though, of course. But it says, if a damsel that is a virgin be betrothed unto a husband, and a man find her in the city and lie with her. So this is betrothed. This means that they have a formal agreement, like what you would call, betrothed is like engagement. Yeah, an engagement. Now, today, engagements aren't necessarily what they used to be either. But when you get when you got engaged, this type of engagement or betrothal was, you're basically married. It just hasn't happened yet. And so you basically have already, you know, said your oaths and you know, you're promised to each other at this point. It says, but if you're a virgin and betrothed unto a husband, a man find her in the city and lie with her, then he shall bring them both out of the gate, out of the city, and he shall stone them with stones that they die. The damsel, because she cried not, because being in the city, and the man because he hath humbled his neighbor's wife, so thou shalt put away evil from among you. So here's another situation where both of them are put to death because they were, you know, it was a betrothal. This is like a situation, and even like this, you know, the situation with Mary and Joseph. So Joseph was saying he's going to put Mary away privily because he thought that because Mary was pregnant, that she had committed adultery, and so he was going to put her away privily. He probably didn't want her to get killed. That seems to be, you know, what he was doing. But we would call that today an annulment, basically. You haven't consummated the marriage, and yet, you know, you found out that they haven't been faithful to you. You find out that that's the case, and then, you know, you would annul the marriage. And that's really the only thing that the Bible allows for divorce is in the case of fornication that takes place before the marriage has been consummated, basically. So, or in the case that you found out that they weren't a virgin, and then on the night, you know, then you could get an annulment based upon fornication. I'll show you those verses later on, but let's go back to John chapter 8. Let's look at verse number 5. So you'll want to keep a ribbon or a bookmark in John chapter 8. We're going to go back and forth here. But John chapter 8, verse number 5. So in the story so far, they've taken this woman, they've thrown her in the midst, and they brought her before Jesus as he's teaching in the temple. And then verse 5 says, "Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what sayest thou?" So here's the challenge, you know. And really, do you see what's happening here? They're basically saying, well, this is what Moses says. What do you have to say about it? And so they're basically challenging Jesus and trying to pit him against what Moses has to say. And so here's the challenge. This is where they're trying to enact their little catch-22, because and this is what they want. They want to catch something out of his mouth that they can accuse him with. So it says in verse 6, "This they said, tempting him." And you're going to see this a lot in the Gospels when they try to challenge Jesus, that they're always tempting him, trying to get him to say something that he shouldn't, that, you know, trying to catch something out of his mouth that he shouldn't be saying. And it says that they might have to accuse him. And so they want to tempt him so they can accuse him of something, right? This is how the enemy works. This is how the enemy works with us. This is what people do to us to try to get us to do something that we shouldn't say, something we shouldn't say, or do something that we shouldn't do. They tempt us so they can accuse us. This is what the devil has done for many, many, many years now. It says, "But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground as though he heard them not." So he just completely ignores what they're saying, and he just stoops down and he just starts writing on the ground with his finger. And there's a mystery of what he wrote on the ground. It doesn't say what he wrote. But, you know, sometimes you'll see like these dramatized things where it's just like he's like, you know, putting his finger and it's like dirt's just going and moving. And you know what I'm talking about? Like it's just like he's just sticking it in this dry dirt and it's just whatever. But, you know, there's a lot of speculation out there. But I know that people think that it's possible that he just started writing the Ten Commandments. And some people think that, you know, he just might have started writing the sins that they're guilty of. And I think that there's, you know, I think that we just don't know because the Bible doesn't say. But I think there's good grounds for both. I mean, it could be both. You know, God did etch with his finger, the Bible says, the Ten Commandments in stone. So, I mean, obviously, it's not like he hasn't done that before. And that would be a good thing because she broke one of the Ten Commandments by committing adultery. But he's doing it to prove a point. So he obviously always does things for a reason. But I kind of want to go back to how the enemy likes to attack us real quick. So they're doing this to Jesus. They're trying to tempt him so they can accuse him. But this is what they do to us. And, you know, we have to be aware of these types of situations because people will do this to us all day long. You know, they like to do it on social media a lot. So maybe it's just probably best to avoid that. But how do we avoid being tempted? We're never going to avoid being tempted, but how do we react to these types of things? Well, here's one thing that I think that Jesus teaches us that we should never forget. You don't have to answer people. And like we learned last week that sometimes Jesus would say things and the Pharisees would just start saying, well, what do you think he meant by that? And like, is he going to go? Where's he going to go? Is he going to go teach the Gentiles? And, you know, and this week he does the same thing. In this chapter, he does the same thing. Later on in the chapter, though, he does some of the same stuff. But he doesn't always answer them when they ask him a question. You know, because believe it or not, you don't have to answer people when they ask you a question. You don't have to. So, but I think that sometimes we feel that uncomfortableness when someone asks us a question, like, and especially because we're Christians, we want to be honest and forthright, of course. But they would ask Jesus questions when they had him on trial, and he just sat there and didn't say anything. You know, and they're accusing him of all the worst stuff, but this is what the enemy does to us too in situations that, and it might be your boss or your friends at work. And sometimes they're asking you questions so that they can get the answer that they want so they can try to get you in trouble.
Yeah.
This is what the law does. This is what police do. I mean, just the word to the wise, don't talk to the police. Anything you can, anything you say can and will be used against you in a court of law. I mean, just remember that. And it's whatever they write in that little book. So whatever they write down, the judge is going to take that as if, as evidence, regardless of whether you said it or not, or how you said it, or what tone you said it in. So the best thing to do is say, I would like a lawyer, you know. But, and you're like, well, you don't have, if you don't have anything to, you know, if you don't have anything to hide, you should just answer the question. That doesn't always mean everything. Sometimes police just want to close the case. You know, a lot of times that is what they want to do. And I'm not saying all police are corrupt, but there are some that are. And if they just want to pin it on somebody and they want to, because they have like quotas, they'll say that they don't, but they have lists and, you know, just think about homicides. They have to close these cases or there's pressure. Just in any job, there's pressure to get things done and close out lists. Well, they have to close out lists too. And any, you know, so you could be in the wrong place at the wrong time and end up with some kind of case that you didn't do. It happens all the time. So just a word to the wise, don't talk to the police. Get yourself a lawyer. But anyway, here's another thing. And this, I learned this a long time ago. And my grandma, you know, this is when you actually had phones in the house, right? And you had those long cords that you could extend throughout the whole house. Kids, you don't even know what I'm talking about, but there was this thing called a phone. It wasn't a cell phone, but it was an actual phone. And they actually used to have these ones, even when I was not that long ago, it didn't seem like, but rotary phones. So if you messed up on the rotary, then you have to hang up and start all over again. You couldn't just like, so you can just push backspace or whatever. But she had an answering machine. And it was like had a tape recorder. Kids, this is just something you probably don't know about. So there's a tape recorder with a pre-recorded message. You know, hi, this is Nancy. I can't get to the phone right now. But if you leave your name and number, I'll call you back. I mean, we still have those today, but they're on our cell phones. Anyway, people would call my grandma. And I just, for some reason, it drove me crazy that she monitored every single call. I'm like, Grandma, why don't you just pick up the phone? She was like, let me just tell you something, Aaron. She said, I pay the phone bill. And I'll answer the phone whenever I want. And if I don't want to answer the phone, I'm not going to answer the phone. And I was like a light bulb, like, zzz. I was like, she's got a point. She's got a point. I don't have to answer the phone. You don't have to answer the phone. You don't have to answer someone when they're asking me a question. You can just be quiet. And a lot of times when the enemy is trying to ask you certain questions, it's because they want to use it to accuse you of something. Right. That's what they were doing with Jesus. They tempted him with what? The question. Well, this is what Moses said, Jesus. What do you have to say about it? And they're putting him on the spot. So what? They can, anything he says that they don't like or anything that they can use to accuse him, that's what they do. So, you know, the point being though, When I was saying you don't have to answer, Jesus didn't answer. We don't always have to answer. He does answer here, but he doesn't necessarily answer them in a straightforward way. He doesn't give them the answer that they're looking for. And that's the other thing. You don't always have to answer them the way they want you to answer. You don't have to give them the straightforward answer. You're like, well, that's lying. Not really. If Jesus, when they said, you know, when they would say things to Jesus and he'd go, thou sayest. Is that a straightforward answer? It's not lying, though.
Right.
He's like, you're saying it. Right? Jesus didn't sin, so obviously it's not a sin to answer a question in that way. So, I mean, I think that's like when someone's trying to tempt you, trying to goat you into saying something so they can accuse you of something, just remember that you don't have to answer. And they like to tempt you, especially in the heat of the moment, to say things that other people would frown upon. You know, like when they do interviews of our favorite, you know, they've done interviews of some of our favorite pastors before, like Pastor Anderson. He got to the point where he stopped doing interviews unless they would do a live interview. Because they'd always chop up the interview and make it say things he wasn't seeming to say, or they would take most of the interview and just delete it or whatever. And so the best interview he's ever done, in my opinion, was the last one he ever did. Which was the local Phoenix newscaster who's still on the news, because the last time I was down there, I just happened to turn the news on. And I saw that guy. I was like, he looks familiar. Oh, yeah, he's from that. He's still there. So anyway, but this guy, he's interviewing Pastor Anderson live, and I'm not going to go through the whole thing, but like some of the first question I think he asked was, so are you a bigot or are you just a religious zealot? And like, you know, so like, but they couldn't stop him from answering the questions because it's live. He only would do it live from then on. And he's like, oh, I'm a religious zealot. Yeah. You know, I love the Bible. And that's a good answer.
Amen.
And then he's like, have you always hated gay people? And he's like, no, I haven't always hated gay people. But when I read the Bible, then I realized that, you know, what the Bible says. And then like another one was like, then he says, when I read the Bible cover to cover, and he's like, then Leviticus 20:13 says, and he got to read Leviticus 20:13 out of the King James in front of God and everybody.
Amen.
And so this guy's just trying to trip him up with all these. You know, that first question was a gotcha question. And most Christians probably would have failed in that very instant. But like religious zealots, like there's nothing wrong with being zealous. But that, you know, are you a religious fanatic? You know, or are you a bigot? Do you just hate gay people? And it's like, you know, to be called a bigot is like a slur. You know, it's like a slander of some sort. You know, it's basically like saying you're racist or something. But anyway, so then, you know, the guy just like, he talks about Hitler and evolution. And then he's like, well, speaking of Hitler, didn't you pray for Obama to die? And he's just like, oh, now Obama and the race card come out, right? And then he's like, well, you know, well, did you say that? Did you pray for him to die? And he's like, well, you know, I got lots of black people in my church. I got all nations in my church, whatever. And he's like, you know, but, you know, you call him black, I call him white. He's half black, he's half white. And he's like, and the guy's just like, you know, he like, literally he has this moment where he just like stops what he's doing and his mouth is just, his jaw's left wide open. He's like, you call him black, I say he's a white man. He's a white man. And I'm just like, oh man. And at one point he also asked him, he said, doesn't the Bible say, you know, isn't the first commandment, thou shalt not kill? And he's like, actually, no, that's not the first commandment. The first commandment is, thou shalt have no other gods before me. And he's like, yeah, but doesn't the Bible? You know, he just like, he totally just massacres this guy. But, you know, he had the chance to, you know, he set these traps and Pastor Anderson just kind of walked through them. So I just thought that that was kind of a good example of how you can turn them against each other or against themselves when they try to ask you some of these questions. But Pastor Anderson was ready and he's sharp and, you know, not everybody could have necessarily navigated themselves through that kind of question and answer process. But, you know, it's just like the question, like, you know, Rahab the harlot has these people come to her and say, where are those spies that you let in your house? And what was her answer? They're not here, you know, but they were, weren't they? So like sometimes there's just instances where like protecting human life is more important than, you know, because sometimes, you know, reprobates or evil people will try to put that, well, you know, it's a sin to lie, right? It is. But I mean, I know that lying is a sin. I'm not saying it's right to lie, but she protected them and saved their lives. So what would have been worse? Oh yeah, I can't lie, you know. I just got saved, so you know, here they are, they're underneath. You know what I mean? So there's just certain things, you know, people will try to trap us and things like that. So anyway, let's move on here. Let's move to verse 7. So my point is that, you know, they use these traps for Jesus. They don't stray from the way that they do things now. People will still try to trap us in situations. So just be aware that you don't have to answer every single question. And just be wise in the way that you answer. When you're in the heat of a moment, you don't have to, you know, just be aware of your situation and the things that you're saying can and will be held against you. Verse 7 says, so when they continued asking him, so he stooped on the ground, he's writing on the ground. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, he that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And so just some things to think about with this statement that he's saying. He didn't say that Moses was wrong, did he? He didn't say, nope, Moses is wrong. No, he didn't say that, did he? He didn't tell them that they shouldn't put her to death. So, you know, my opinion is that Jesus chose to say these things because he knew what manner of men were, you know, were accusing him. Or her, excuse me. But, and they were probably worse in many ways than this woman was. I mean, obviously what she did was really wicked. But the fact is, she did deserve to die. Under the Mosaic law, she did. But again, the factor that people forget about is that Jesus Christ had the power on earth to forgive sins. Let's turn to Mark chapter 2, verse 5. Mark chapter 2, verse 5. So, and I'm not saying that he just forgave her in this situation just to get out of the situation they put him in. I think that he forgave her because she probably felt bad. I'm sure she did. I'm sure he, you know, he showed her mercy when she probably didn't necessarily deserve mercy, but he used what they were trying to accuse her of against them. Because whatever he's writing on the ground, and whatever he said to, what did he say to them? He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. After he gets done writing, whatever he's writing there probably has something to do with what he said next to them. And again, we don't know. But we do know that Jesus has the power to forgive sins. Look what it says in Mark 2:5. It says, when Jesus saw the faith, saw their faith, he said unto the sick of the palsy, son, thy sins be forgiven thee. But there were certain of the scribes sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, why doth this man thus speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only? And immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they so reasoned within themselves, he said unto them, why reason ye these things in your hearts? Whether is it easier to say of the sick of the palsy, thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, arise and take up thy bed and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, he saith unto the sick of the palsy. So, did Jesus have the power on the earth to forgive sins? He absolutely did, and he said it to them earlier just to let them know, by the way, I have the power to forgive sins. Now let's turn to 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 13. 2 Samuel 12, 13. Here's an instance in the Old Testament where David has committed, in my opinion, a way more grievous sin. I mean, he didn't go off when the kings go off to battle. He's walking along the rooftops. He spies out this woman taking a bath. He takes her into his home. It's one of his best soldiers' wives. He commits adultery with her, and then he gets her pregnant, and then he calls that soldier back, gets him drunk like two or three nights in a row or something to try to get him to go back and do what married people do so that he could cover up the fact that he got his wife pregnant, and then he doesn't do it. He sends him back with his own death note to give to Joab, and so that Joab will pull his people back and allow Uriah to get killed. I mean, that's some pretty shady stuff, man. If somebody committed that type of a sin in one of our churches, we'd probably be like, that dude's a reprobate, you know. But David's not a reprobate. He just did some really wicked stuff. And God could have let him get the death penalty, right? Look what it says here in verse 13. After Nathan tells him this story and tells him, tells him this story and then tells him he's the man that God's talking about and throws it in his face. And it says, and David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. So after God reveals it to him through the prophet Nathan, he said, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said unto David, the Lord also hath put away thy sin. Thou shalt not die. So under the laws of God, did David deserve to die for this? Yes, of course he did. But God pardoned him. He said he was sorry, but does that mean that people don't deserve to get the death penalty when they say they're sorry? No. I mean, that doesn't always fit in. Achan was probably sorry too, but he was killed, wasn't he? Because of what he did. There are people in the Bible that, you know, said that Judas said he was sorry too. But I'm just saying that God arbitrarily can decide to pardon someone from a death sentence if he wants to. That's the point I'm trying to make. And he can forgive sins, and then he can say to David, hey, you know, you're not going to die. It says, howbeit, because of this deed that thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born unto thee shall surely die. So David was punished severely. The sword did not, you know, leave his house. His sons turned against him and tried to kill him and take over the kingdom. And some of his sons got killed as a result. So, you know, and then even Solomon ultimately turned against the Lord. I mean, it really was a kind of a scar on David. And any time, you know, it'll be talking about David and it'll say, but David was like a man after God's own heart, except for what he did in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. So like when someone commits adultery, it is a blot on them, and it's a mark upon them that is hard to wash away. And people, you know, we have a lot harder time forgiving people sometimes than God does, obviously. But the sin of adultery is not punished by death in the United States anymore. In fact, this country is so far from the biblical standards of right and wrong that it certainly makes it hard being a pastor with a lot of impossible situations that come my way to navigate the divorce and remarriage and adultery and fornication and broken homes and child rearing and who's going to be with who. And sometimes I find myself saying to people when I counsel them that there's really no right answer, because as our country just delves into more and more of calling good evil and evil good, you know, a woman can commit adultery against a man and yet still take all the kids away from him, and he's still having to pay child support, alimony, and only getting to see the kids every other weekend. And if she has a good enough lawyer, he might have to have supervised visits, and she just takes him to the cleaners, takes away half of his stuff. But under God's law, she would just be dead. So, case closed, you know, you're done. But you see how wicked that is, that can actually happen in our country? So, I mean, that is hard for me to navigate. So when people get into these situations where it's like all these different moving parts and things are going on, it makes it difficult to counsel people. And then, you know, I've just been thrown some real curveball counseling. And sometimes I'm just like, here, choose bad option number one or bad option number two. But none of these options are good. But it's, you know, and I don't choose for people what they should do. I never try to do that when I'm counseling over things like this. But it is really difficult, you know, when someone has committed adultery against them and there's no recourse in the judicial system to help them. And, you know, if you're a Christian especially, you know, then they're going to say, well, look at the cult church that they're going to. Look at what they believe. They believe that homos should be put to death and all this other stuff, right? So then you're, you know, not only are you a Christian, but then if you're a Christian in one of our churches, you're really at a disadvantage. You know, if your wife or your husband wants to take you to the cleaners, then this is the route that they go. Oh, they're in a cult. I mean, this happened to one of our members up in Canada, where the judge ruled that he had to have supervised visits for the, you know, he couldn't be with his kids alone. And what was his crime? Being a Christian, going to a independent Baptist church, you know, pretty wicked. But, you know, people get into these broken marriage situations and they're tough to navigate. And so, and it's funny because if they're the ones that, you know, if that other person's the one that committed adultery, it's just like, you know, what do you say to someone? Sorry, you can't get remarried either, because the Bible says you're not supposed to get remarried. Right. And it's just like those situations are tough for me. That is like literally the hardest situation I deal with as a pastor. And that's why I would say to you young people, if you haven't been married yet and you're going to get to a time when you're wanting to get married, make sure you pick the right spouse. Amen. Don't just willy-nilly marry somebody because they're so pretty.
Yeah, right.
They're so handsome. I love him. I can change him. He'll go to church if he marries me. No, he won't. Yeah. He'll go to church less. You know, or are you thinking that your wife is going to be spiritual when they finally marry you? That's not going to happen. Look, I've seen this happen so many times. I'm just like, if someone's not your spiritual equal, then don't marry them.
Amen.
Like, especially if you're like 3 to 5, you're soul winning and all that. And then, you know, and sometimes even, you know, people that are both spiritual, I've seen both people that are spiritual get married and then they both become unspiritual when they get married. It's like, how does that happen? Right. But, you know, they've been in their parents' home and maybe sometimes it just takes time to, they want to live their life or whatever, but you know, you're not really living life unless you're living it for the Lord.
Yeah.
You're not really. You might think it's fun, but you know, those things are fleeting. And when you get older, you're gonna be like, man, I wish I would have done more for the Lord. I wish I would have done more to raise my family for the Lord, you know. But you know, if you're the one that gets adultery committed on you, or you're the one that's stuck with a spouse that doesn't love God or whatever, it's hard. And I understand that. And look, my heart goes out to you. I'm sorry that those things happen. But then I have to tell people the Bible forbids you to get divorced and get remarried. But again, people still do what they're going to do anyway. I can't stop that. So, but the positive out of it, though, is that, you know, I guess that people aren't killed the moment they commit adultery is that they still have a chance to get saved. I mean, that's the only positive. But I mean, I can't say it's super positive that this isn't that, you know, because I've just seen a lot of ruined lives. But obviously people still get saved, and obviously people do these things before they're saved. I get that. But the fact that people get saved, and, you know, God's forgiving. But I would say this, if you've committed adultery in the past, and things have been patched up and things are good, then don't do it again.
Amen.
Don't do it again. Because isn't that what Jesus basically says to her at the end of the chapter? Mm-hmm. Go and sin no more. You know, and people, that's another thing people will use. They'll be like, he says go and sin no more. So he's saying don't ever sin again. And I believe that arbitrarily, yeah, he is saying that. But I specifically think he's talking about what she did. That's my opinion. Because everybody's still going to sin. Obviously, God doesn't want us to sin, but the sin that she was guilty of is a death penalty sin. And he forgave her for it, so he's like, don't do this again. That's what I think he's saying. But anyway, but people will say, yeah, these work salvation heretics be like, see, it says sin no more. It's like, what, have you sinned after you supposedly got saved, idiot? It's like, good night. Anyway, but as Christians, people do commit these sins, these acts of adultery. Turn to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4. I'll try to speed things up here. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4. The Bible says, marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. He's not going to just let you get out of it. If you're an adulterer, God's going to judge you for it. So don't commit that sin, because if it's a death penalty sin, obviously America's never going to do that. Yeah, you get to get out of getting put to death, but you know, God has ways of making your life miserable beyond death. Yeah. And sometimes, you know, death might be like something you would welcome, you know, there's people that in the Bible are like, man, just kill me, you know. But it says, let your conversation be without covetousness and be content with such things as you have. You know, obviously this is pairing with that verse. You know, people wouldn't be going out and committing adultery if they were content with what they already have. And they wouldn't be coveting after something if they would just be content with what they already have. And it says, for God has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. So we should be content with what we have. If you're married, be content with what you have. That's who you marry. That's who you promised. Till death do us part. If you have kids, be content with the kids that you have. Don't be wishing you had somebody else's kids. Raise your kids right. You know? And so we ought to be just people that are thankful for the things we have, and then we wouldn't have so much trouble in our lives. So now let's turn back to John chapter 8. John chapter 8, verse 8. So Jesus, again, he stooped down and he wrote on the ground, and they which heard it being convicted by their own conscience went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last, and Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. So this is a pretty interesting scene here. You got all these people around. You know, after he says, you know, he is without sin, cast the first stone, then he just kind of stoops back down and starts writing again. And one by one, from the eldest to the last, they walk out. And they're convicted in their own conscience. So apparently some of these guys still have a conscience left, okay? And they, so obviously they know that they've done things probably equally or, you know, some pretty bad things themselves. But it says, when Jesus had lifted himself up, he saw none but the woman. And he said unto her, woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, no man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. So the men, they walked out convicted by their own conscience and by what Jesus said. And he gives her that charge. Don't do it again. So we're going to go through some closing thoughts, but the closing thoughts are a little longer than you might realize. It's not closing. It's Pastor Thompson closing thoughts, all right? So the moral law of God is still in effect. And this is something also I wanted to address. It's not arbitrarily up for us to decide which death penalty laws are no longer in effect. Because when people say, oh, well, this is Jesus abolishing the death penalty, that's just ridiculous. And, you know, it's up to God what death penalty situations are no longer in effect. In the New Testament, the Bible tells us that, you know, what has been done away in Christ in the New Testament, to break the Sabbath used to be a death penalty, didn't it? You know, someone picked up sticks on the Sabbath, they got smoked, right? And so, but that no longer exists because Jesus fulfilled the Sabbath. We don't even have to keep the Sabbath anymore. It was a picture of the fact that Jesus Christ did the work for us, and that we get to rest from our works, and he does all the work for us. And that basically is a death penalty because, you know, if you don't let him do all the work for you, then you're going to die in your sins anyway, right? Amen. So, and, you know, because the Bible also specifically tells us that certain Levitical laws, the meats, the drinks, the carnal ordinances, the new moons, the feasts, the Sabbaths are done away in Christ. You know, it tells us that in Hebrews, tells us in Colossians. And that, and the other thing is that the moral laws are still in effect, as clearly shown in the Bible in the New Testament. So there's several passages in the New Testament that tell us that the death penalty is still in effect. Now let's turn to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, you know, one of our favorite passages. Or well turned to passages, I'll say that. Where people will just say, well, you know, Jesus, you know, he doesn't have the death penalty in effect anymore. And then it like specifically says that these homos deserve the death penalty. Romans 1:26 says, for this cause God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use unto that which is against nature. Well, gee, I wonder what that's talking about. And it says, and likewise unto the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error, which was meat, which is AIDS, disease, early death, anal cancer, whatever else that they get from being the freaks that they are. And it says, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. So God gave them over to that. That's what they are. And it says, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whispers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful. Sounds like a pretty laundry list of disgusting behavior, doesn't it? It says they hate God. They're unmerciful. They're implacable. They have no natural affection. They're like beasts. The Bible says they're like brute beasts made to be taken and destroyed. But look what it says in verse 32. It's very interesting. Because the death penalty is no longer in effect in the New Testament. It says, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of being alive still? Is that what it says? No, it says death, doesn't it? Not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. Is that the New Testament? I thought that was Paul that wrote that. Oh yeah, it is the New Testament, isn't it? Worthy of death. That's what it says, right? Now let's turn to Matthew chapter 15. Let's go to the man himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, and see what he has to say about the death penalty. Because, you know, people say that he abolished the death penalty in John chapter 8. It's funny that he brings up a specific death penalty passage about how the Pharisees, see, we're always called Pharisees for the things that we say and do, but in reality, they're the Pharisees. In reality, the way that America is kind of going, they are the ones that act like the Pharisees, and we're the ones that actually believe and teach the truth of God's word. And even the quote-unquote Christians that are saying how mean we are, they always want to call us Pharisees. But really, the Pharisees are the ones that kind of went for anything, you know, but they would fall all over themselves to make sure you washed your hands. Make sure you scrub them up really good. But he says in verse 3 here in Matthew chapter 15, it says, but he answered and said to them, why do you also transgress the commandment of God by your own tradition? For God commanded, saying, honor thy father and mother, and he that curseth father or mother, let him die the death. Is Jesus bringing up a death penalty passage right here? Yeah. Sounds like he believes that. Yeah. And you know why I think he believes it? Because he's the one that wrote it. Yeah. Because he is the Word of God. Amen. He just abolished it. But why does he bring it up then? Why does he specifically bring up, you know, that's one of the ones that the Bible says that you should kill your kids or whatever. Jesus brings it up right here. If you curse your mother or father, let him die the death. Kids, don't curse your parents. It's wicked. I'm not saying that your parents are going to kill you. I'm just saying that the Bible says you deserve to die for doing that. So don't do it. Don't tell them you hate them or anything like that. It's really bad. Don't ever hit them. You know, even when you're a baby. You can't understand me by now, babies. But anyway, better grab those little hands. Don't let them claw you up like that. Teaching them bad habits. Anyway, verse 5. But ye say, whosoever shall say to his father or his mother, it is a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, and honor not his father or his mother, he shall be free. Thus ye have made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition. What's he saying? You're taking the commandment of God, which Jesus is backing up right here, and you're making it of none effect by saying, here's a gift, this pays off what I should really be doing for my parents. Oh, you cursed your mom and dad? Well, here's the gift that makes up for it. It doesn't make up for it. Their tradition is not, they take a tradition and try to make it better than God's commandments. That's the problem, like eating with unwashed hands. And it says in verse 6, and honor not his father or his mother, verse 7, I'm sorry. Ye hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, this people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. So Jesus calls the Pharisees out because they're taking and they're taking the commandments of God and using the traditions of men. Isn't that what's happening now today? People will say, oh, Jesus, you know, just said the death penalty is no longer in effect here. They're making null the commandments of God, saying that Jesus outlawed and abolished the death penalty when that's not true. In the I just showed you two New Testament examples. Let's get another one. Turn to Mark chapter 9, verse 42. Mark chapter 9, verse 42, the Bible says, "And whosoever shall offend one of these little ones that believe in me, it is better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and that he were cast into the sea." Yeah. Now, one thing that you got to notice about this, and I believe that it doesn't matter who cast the millstone on his neck. And I think in the Middle Ages that people actually did do this when they thought that they were doing such horrendous sins, that they actually did do this practice. But whether someone does it to them or whether they do it to themselves, he's saying they need to die. It's better for them to die now than to continue to offend little children and hurt little children or make little children not believe in me. It's better that this happens to them than to see what happened, to get more wrath in hell than they're already going to get. Now turn to Romans chapter 13. So there's Jesus again saying, kill yourself, freak, basically. I mean, that's in the Greek, it says that. No, I'm just kidding. But if you go back to the Old English, that's what it says. If you go back to the Beowulf, no, I'm only kidding, really. So Romans chapter 13, verse number 3, the Bible says, now it's talking about human government, okay? Still, New Testament, right? For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same, for he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. And the word sword is not in there in vain either, because it's talking about what? When it's talking about the sword, it's talking about using it for a specific purpose. And people don't use swords to give you paper cuts, folks. They use swords to lop off heads, okay? It's talking about, you know, going after someone that if someone's doing evil, they're going to get the sword. That's what it's saying, right? For he is a minister, he's the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. This is talking about the death penalty, isn't it? God has instituted the death penalty in the New Testament right there in black and white. So to say that Jesus got rid of the death penalty in John chapter 8 is a bunch of garbage, is what it is. And that is blaspheming God's holy word, because look, Romans is scripture too, folks. So in last time I checked, Romans was written by Paul after Jesus was resurrected. And so what, Paul is changing what Jesus uninstituted in John chapter 8? Get real, Pharisee. They're the real Pharisees. They want to take and nullify the commandments of God and make it out to be whatever they say it is. And then you're like, well, you're judging her. And I saw talk about this last week. You know, people get these tattoos that say, only God can judge me. Yeah, you better be afraid of that fact. You shouldn't be flaunting your stupid tattoo that you got. And the Bible says you should not make any cuttings in your flesh for the dead. Amen. Nor print any marks upon you. I am the Lord. Wow. And then to get a stupid tattoo that's specifically forbidden as a heathen practice, and then to just throw that in the face of God, only God can judge me. He's going to. Yeah. You better get saved and scrub that tattoo off your back, idiot. Yeah. Or wherever you have it written. So in conclusion, brethren, it's not really the full conclusion. It's the Thompson conclusion. But had they put that woman to death, would it have been a just punishment? Yes or no? It would have been. But God did divinely forgive her, like he did with David, and gave her, you know, that stay of execution. So the trap that the Jews set for Jesus failed. And so the trap that they set for Jesus failed, and you know, they're going to do this stuff many times over and over again. They're always going to just be trying to set traps to try to kill Jesus, and you know, here they're setting a trap not necessarily to kill him, but you already saw from the last couple chapters that they are trying to kill him. His own brothers are trying to kill him in the first part of the last chapter. So they are actively trying to kill him. But after chapter 11, they're really trying to kill him after that. Like, they're relentless. And then even trying to kill Lazarus, who just made the mistake of getting resurrected accidentally by Jesus. You know, it's like, man, there are some ruthless people. So, trying to destroy the credibility of Jesus and all that. But, you know, what I want to give some application to us just in the very end, just by going to the scriptures that actually talk about divorce and remarriage. Because I do think it's important, because, you know, people get upset about these types of sermons, but they get upset when I tell them what the... And the Bible saying what it says should just change your mind. And people just, you know, people get in these situations and are like, yeah, but what about this or what about that? It just says what it says, and you should just take in what it says and believe it, okay? Look what it says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 31. And I would just say this. If you know or someone's committed adultery against you, you know, just be forgiving if it's possible. Because divorce isn't an option. So if you can win them back or whatever, and if it's possible for you to forgive and to move on, and, you know, you should. Because what's life going to look like without your kids, you know? And so if you can, you know, forgive and move on. And, you know, I mean, if Hosea had to marry a whore, like, you know, God told him to do that. And that was probably pretty tough, you know? So here's what it says, though. Matthew 5, it hath been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, I already read that to you earlier, causeth her to commit adultery. And whosoever shall marry her that is divorced, committeth adultery. It's pretty clear, isn't it? Unless it's because of fornication, which is already talked about earlier, you're not supposed to do it. Don't put them away. Don't divorce them. Now you're like, well, what if I did? Well, then say you're sorry to God and move on. Well, I didn't know that before. Well, now you do. You're responsible. So don't do it. So, and you know, if you get married and get divorced, you've already heard this, you know, obviously God can forgive you. But, you know, when we have the knowledge of God's word, he's going to hold us more accountable for the things that we do know. And so, and you're like, well, I'd just rather not know then. Well, why? So you can make a stupid mistake and then say, I wish I would have known? No, you should know so that you don't do it. That's the whole point. Now, let's look at one more passage, and I won't have you go anywhere else. Matthew 19, verse 3. So he mentions it again, and this in the context of the Pharisees bringing it up. Of course, they ought to bring up the most liberal way. And it's funny how, you know, we have all these Jews on the Supreme Court, and then we got the Catholics on the Supreme Court. There's no Baptist, amazingly enough. Nobody to represent the people. It's just a bunch of Jews and Catholics. And it's no wonder why there's just divorce for no reason whatsoever. You can just say, I just woke up and he just was ugly. He got old and ugly. I just decided to divorce him. You know, I mean, you just don't have to have a reason. So we as Christians need to really, you know, it's hard for us living in a world where everybody's doing the wrong thing. And then everybody's giving the wrong advice. Don't listen to your divorced parents. Don't listen to your divorced friends. Don't listen to your unsaved friends. Don't listen to unsaved people on these types of topics. Listen to what the Word of God says above all else. Amen. Now let God speak to you. And, you know, I would say don't listen to pastors. I'm not saying don't listen to me, because I'm saying what God says, but I'm just saying listen to what the Bible says. Look at verse 3 in Matthew 9. It says, the Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him. See that saying again? Yeah. And saying unto him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? And what does that tell you? That they think it is. Yeah. They think it is. And he answered and said unto them, have you not read? I love that answer. Have you not read, dummy? That, sorry, that's me adding. That he which made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore, they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. He's just, what is he doing? He's teaching us from the beginning. This is the way it was. They say unto him, why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement and put her away? See, this is just kind of a shiesty way of saying things, because Moses did not command them to do that. He just said, you know, because Jesus said, out of the hardness of your hearts, you know, he's going to say that here in just a second, but Moses did not command that, and he didn't command to put their wives away, but it says it right here in verse 8. He saith unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, suffered you. He didn't say commanded, right? Jesus corrects him here. Suffered or allowed you to put away your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, he's repeating himself again, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whoso marrieth her which is put away, doth commit adultery. Now, I will say this, okay? This type of adultery, the divorce and remarriage adultery, and I want to be very careful by saying this, though, it's not the same as the caught in the act adultery. I don't think it's the death penalty, death situation, okay? It's just like if a man looks on a woman to lust after her, he's committed adultery already with her in his heart. That is an adultery of the heart. It's not the literal act, okay? Now, obviously, all three of those are sin. But in the case of, I'm not saying it's not bad. I'm not saying God won't punish you for doing it. I'm just saying that caught in the act and literal adultery is punishable by death. And could God kill you for getting, you know, remarried or whatever? I'm sure he could. But, you know, when you commit that sin, you're probably going to have just a whole other set of problems with the other person that you marry. So, again, you know, this is what the Bible teaches. It's not my personal belief. This is what Jesus says. So when people ask me about this stuff, this is what I tell them. And, you know, if there's a way to reconcile your marriage, then do it. But, again, I don't have time to get into all the ins and outs of that. But, you know, again, be careful who you marry. Obviously, there's no guarantees in life. You can do your best picking and someone can disappoint you. But just marrying someone for looks or for lust as a Christian is just a bad idea.
Right.
And once you get married, it's till death do us part. Unless you get the marriage annulled because of fornication. And that's just not a very, it's not a very common practice. So if you've ever committed this sin with your spouse, keep it to yourselves. And this is advice that I try to tell people when I've heard about these things. Don't tell other people about it. Don't tell other Christians about it. Don't tell anybody about it. It's really nobody else's business. It's your marriage. It's between you and God. Amen. And I just think that it's a mistake, because people can't help but judge. They just can't. And once they see that, that's all they see. And whether they forgive you for it or not, it doesn't matter. Even if they do forgive you, but they still think that, just like David has that blot. We'll always remember that. So people will always remember that about you. And you're like, well, that's not the way it should be. You're right. But it's just the way it is. So I would advise you not to tell people about that kind of stuff. If that's happened before in your marriage, don't share it with people. And some people can't handle certain truths. You would think that they can handle truth, but they can't always handle truth. So I'm just giving you some friendly pastoral advice on that. Don't tell other people about it. It's none of anybody's business. And if you are married and you're in an impossible situation that, you know, I have not explained, just do your best to navigate that situation within the bounds of God's word, whatever you can do. You can't control every situation. It's just not the world we're living in. If you need advice or counsel, I'm willing to help you as much as possible. And again, my heart goes out to you if you're in a hard situation. I know that a lot of them exist out there, and they're hard things to talk about, and I don't expect you to talk about them. if you don't want to. So anyway, that's all I got. John chapter 8, the woman taken adultery. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for this great church here. I pray that you just continue to grow it. And we thank you for the new folks that have come to our church, and pray that you just bless them and help them feel at home here. And pray that you would just help us to put these things in our heart, Lord, that we would remember them. We'd go by the principles of your word, most importantly, more than anything. Help us to stay on task with our Bible reading and our daily Christian lives. And pray that you just take us home safely. In Jesus' name we pray. And bless this food. Amen.
Amen.